Welcome to Antioch. We are a multi-generational, justice-minded church in beautiful Bend, Oregon, seeking and celebrating the reconciliation of all things. May the Word of God turn your heart toward Christ and the world He loves.
As we move from gathering to listening, our scripture reading today is from the book of 1 John, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Madel. Morning, church. So good to see you all today. I'm glad that you're with us. I actually wasn't here last Sunday because I was in Holland, Michigan for my graduation from seminary. Thank you. So you may remember that back in January, I finished my doctor of ministry at Western Theological Seminary, but the commencement wasn't until this last week. And so Jen and I flew out together. My parents also made the trip, along with one of my brothers. And it was the first time I've graduated from anything since I barely finished high school in 1998. So it was really fun to be there, and grateful I got to go. I'll just show you real quick. The ceremony took place in this beautiful historic Dinmont Chapel on the campus of Hope College. And I wasn't expecting much as far as commencement ceremonies go, but it really was this beautiful, worshipful, Christ-centered ceremony. There were like 1,200 people there, 170 graduates from the seminary from like 22 countries. And so a really cool thing to be part of. One of the best parts about my time at Western was kind of the community that formed, like-minded pastors from all over the country. There were about 20 of us in my cohort. And this is the group of guys that I stayed with during our intensives in Michigan. We all rented a big old house in Holland together, and really grateful for the community that formed among us. Going from left to right real quick, Tony is he pastors a 150-year-old Baptist church in Springfield, Illinois. Then Jordan is a Anglican priest in Atlanta. The guy with the beard is Mark. He's a chef and a Presbyterian church planter in Denver. Then Nate is a Pentecostal pastor in rural North Carolina. Matt is a megachurch pastor from Milwaukee. And then that's me. So these guys I'm really grateful for, and in some ways I'm bummed that the whole thing is ending because of our time together. But I'm grateful. I'm also thankful to all of you, our congregation, our staff, our elders. You guys have been so encouraging and supportive over the last few years. And my doctoral thesis was actually about you guys and the journey that we've been on as a church for the last few years. And so what we're going to do in 2 weeks, on May 19th, I'm going to preach my dissertation that Sunday morning, which is going to be way more interesting than it sounds, I promise. It's about the architectural history of Major League Baseball parks and what that taught me about being a pastor and how that transformed our church. So we'll talk about that in a couple weeks. For today, we are nearing the end of our time in 1 John, and we are looking at the first few verses in chapter 5, if you want to turn there in your Bible. And we're going to kind of use this passage as sort of a keyhole to look through at one of the most prominent themes in 1 John, which is the theme of the world. What does it mean to be a Christian living in the world? How should we view our relationship with the world? What should our posture towards the world be? And this is a topic that the Apostle John, who wrote this letter, uniquely has a lot to say about. He mentions the word world 23 times in these five chapters, and even more so in the Gospel of John, which he likely wrote as well, we find this word coming up on a regular basis. So by comparison, in Matthew, we find the word world 9 times, in Mark 3 times, in Luke 3 times, and in John 79 times. Okay, so this is a subject that John has thought a lot about. And when he sits down to write this epistle, he's likely the last of the original disciples of Jesus that's still alive. And he's basically spent the entirety of the first century trying to figure out what it looks like to follow Jesus faithfully in a world that hated Jesus so much that they took him outside the city and nailed him to a tree. So if we have questions about what it looks like to follow Jesus in a world that in many ways is opposed to Jesus, then John is the right guy to ask. And what we'll find is that if John had to select a Facebook status to describe his relationship with the world, he would choose, "It's complicated," right? Because it's one of those situations where if we're going to follow Jesus faithfully, then we have to learn how to simultaneously hold several different postures towards the world. Maybe you've been in a situation like this in your life where someone you love, close friend or family member, is making a really bad decision. What do you do? How do you treat that person? You love them, and you're for them, and you care about them, but you can't support what they're doing or what they're about to do. That's a tough spot to be in, right? Sometimes it's hard to discern what does love look like in those kinds of moments. And in some ways, that's kind of how John describes our relationship as Christians with the world. We love the world. We want to see it flourish and thrive, but we can't get on board with where it's going. We live in the world. We're part of it, but we're not of it. And so that's what I mean when I say it's complicated. So to help us navigate some of these tensions, I want to highlight three postures that John encourages followers of Jesus to have towards the world. And I don't usually do this, but when I was studying for this sermon, I came across an outline from a scholar I like. So I'm going to borrow the outline, and it happens to be alliterated, which really isn't my style. But the three postures John calls us to are caution, confidence, and compassion. So first, caution. John warns Christians to be cautious in their relationship with the world. Now, it's not super explicit in this text, but we see it all throughout 1 John. For example, in chapter 2, verse 15, he writes, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world." So John has some pretty stern words about the world here. And he warns believers to be extremely cautious when it comes to our relationship within it. Because the world is beautiful, but it's a deeply broken place, isn't it? It's full of war and violence, greed and hatred. Sin and evil run rampant, not just in individual people, but in entire systems and structures, governments and economies. And so John says, don't love the world or anything in the world, because this isn't the way things are supposed to be. God made the world and saw that it was good, but then humans destroyed it. So John says, don't get too cozy with the fallen world. Don't get too attached to a world where half the people are starving to death and the other half are eating ourselves to death. Don't get too cozy with a world where 1 in 3 women is sexually assaulted. Don't get too attached to a world where the climate is changing and the Earth's temperature is rising faster than it ever has before. John says all of that and so much more is not of the Father, it's of the world. So don't love the world. Now, by the way, isn't it interesting that God commands us to love certain things and to not love other things? Because that would mean that apparently who or what we love is something we have control over. And this isn't a super popular idea in our cultural moment, but according to the Bible, we actually can decide who or what we're going to love or not love. Which is why God calls us to love him, to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, why Jesus calls us to love our enemies. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, John calls us to love Christ's beloved community, the church. And then there are also some things we're called not to love, even when it's hard. And specifically, he says, don't love the world. Now, why not? Well, he continues in chapter 2, verse 17. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. So not only is the world fallen, it's also fleeting. Have you noticed that the world is always passing away? That things that once were really popular and important quickly become forgotten and irrelevant? So for example, there was apparently a time when rocking one of these was a status symbol. Back in the, I don't know, Victorian era or something, if you were a fella who really wanted to dress sharp, apparently you would go take the air filter out of your Camaro and wrap it around your neck, and the ladies loved it. So, I mean, look how cool he thinks he is. This, it looks like the cone of shame that a dog wears after it has surgery. But for some reason, that was like the thing. And what's so crazy is that at some point down the road, people are going to look back at us and the stuff that we thought was cool, and they'll just laugh. If you have teenagers, you already know what that's like, right? And so the world and its desires pass away, which means, you know, keeping up with the latest trends and technology and culture, it might be fun, but it's what Ecclesiastes calls chasing after the wind. And it's not just styles and trends, it's that we always think that contentment is just around the next corner. Like as soon as I get that job or that house or that promotion or that toy or whatever it is, then I'll finally be happy. And we just never are, right? We spend our lives chasing things that will pass away, and it makes us miserable. And so John encourages followers of Jesus to be cautious in how they live in the world. Okay, now this idea of caution is something that some Christians, I would argue, take too far, right? And because being cautious doesn't mean we completely separate ourselves from the world and run off and hide in a cave or a commune. Caution means we proceed, but with care. So what do you do when you see a caution sign? Maybe they just mopped the floor and it's slippery. Or maybe there's a tight curve coming up ahead on the road. When you see a caution sign, does that mean stop, turn around, and run the other way? You probably don't need to do that. What you do is you proceed with caution. You keep going, but you're paying attention, and you're careful, and you're wise. And so that's how John says we ought to live in the world, with caution. So what does this actually look like? One example from our life, Jen and I have decided to put our kids in public school. And we know we have lots of friends, Christian parents, that have made different decisions and either homeschool or send their kids to Christian school. I don't think there's one right way to do it for any particular kid or family or whatever. It's a decision that requires discernment and wisdom as Christian parents. But if we're going to send our kids to public school, then of course we do so with caution, right? Because we know that while they're there, our kids will hear things, learn things, be exposed to things that don't necessarily align with what we believe as followers of Jesus, and that's okay. We don't expect the public schools to disciple our kids in their Christian faith. That's the job of the family and the church. And so we send our kids, but with caution. And that means we try to keep open dialogue with our kids about what they're hearing, what they're learning, who they're hanging out with and spending time with, and helping them figure out how to navigate all that as followers of Jesus. And so far, they're doing pretty great. So for us, that's what caution looks like. For other families, it may look like sending your kids to Christian school. But guess what? There's sin at Christian schools too. And personally, I tend to think that the religious kind of sin may be even worse than the pagan kind. So either way, it requires caution. The world's dangerous, but we have to live in it. So throughout the letter, John encourages followers of Jesus to have a posture of caution towards the world. But it's not the only posture we have. Secondly, we live in this world with confidence. Confidence. Back in chapter 5, where we started, the picture that John paints isn't followers of Jesus retreating from the world and living in fear and isolation. He describes Christians living in the world with a courageous confidence. So look at verses 4 and 5. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And so we're cautious in the world, but we don't live in fear. Why not? Because in Christ, we have overcome the world. John says three times in these two verses, anyone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God has overcome the world. And if that sounds familiar, it's the same thing that Jesus himself told his disciples in the Gospel of John chapter 16. Jesus says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. So through his life, death, and resurrection, Christ has overcome the world, and he shares that victory with his people. And that's what John calls it in the epistle, victory. If you go back to verse 4, he says, this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. The Greek word that he uses for victory is nike. Have you ever seen that word before? Yeah. Nike is named after the Greek goddess of victory. Pretty brilliant for an apparel brand, because everybody wants to win, right? We all like the idea of being victorious. That's kind of helped them build one of the biggest brands in the world. Nike literally means victory. So who doesn't want to win? It's like, stop making excuses and just do it. So what John is telling us is that even though this world is a broken and messed up place, we can walk in victory and live with confidence because our faith isn't in this world. It's in the Christ who has overcome this world. So we don't need the world's approval or respect or admiration in order to be confident. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Our identity is secure in Christ, the one who has overcome the world. So that sounds pretty great. I'd love to live with that kind of confidence. So how do I do that? If you go back to verse 4, John says, this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. So the key to a victorious life is this thing called faith. If we want to walk in victory, the key is faith. Now, all of a sudden, for some of us, this is starting to sound like some late-night televangelist prosperity gospel, right? Like, if you just have enough faith, then you'll be healthy and wealthy and all your dreams will come true. Is that what John's saying? That if something goes wrong in your life, it's because you didn't have enough faith? Well, obviously not. And anyone who tells you that kind of thing is full of it. So, because the reason is our confidence is not in our faith. Our confidence is in Christ. And faith is the thing that connects us to Christ. And faith is a word that gets thrown around a lot in as kind of an inspirational phrase or idea. Like, you've got to have faith, or don't stop believing, or whatever other 80s anthems are your jam, right? It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. A little faith goes a long way. We hear these kinds of things. We say these kinds of things. But the problem with that kind of sentiment is that, according to the Bible, faith isn't the thing. Faith is the thing that connects us to the thing. So, for example, if you go water skiing, you hold on to the ski rope, but it's not the rope that pulls you across the water. The rope just connects you to the boat. So you might have the fanciest ski rope in the world, but if it's not tied to a boat, you're not going to get very far, are you? Trusting in faith is like water skiing without a boat. We don't trust in faith, we trust in Christ. I love the way Tim Keller put this in The Reason for God. He says, it's not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that saves you. Strong faith in a weak branch is fatally inferior to weak faith in a strong branch. So where does this kind of confidence come from? It's not from the strength of our faith, but the object of our faith, which is Christ, who has overcome the world and shares that victory with us. So I wonder if there's a place in your life today where God wants to claim victory. Maybe there's something you're holding on to that God is asking you to let go of. Maybe there's a battle you've been fighting or a voice you've been ignoring. And there's a courageous step that God is calling you to take today. What would it look like to make a decision that would require you to trust him? I know it's scary, but Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. So we live in this world with confidence. Now, obviously, it's not the kind of confidence that looks like arrogance or boasting. And it's definitely not the kind of confidence that looks like domineering or intimidating. It's the same kind of confidence that Jesus carried when he came into the world. Which brings us to our third posture, compassion. So when Jesus came, how did he show up in the world? Verse 6 tells us, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Now, John uses some symbolic language, and there's a lot going on here. But I think at least what he's doing is describing two specific events in Jesus' time on earth. Water and blood as references to his baptism and his crucifixion. In some ways, the starting line and the finish line of his ministry. And in his baptism, we see Jesus unite himself with sinful humanity. And in his crucifixion, he unites sinful humanity with himself. And why does he do it? Love. See, the same world that John warns us not to love too much, he also tells us is the world that God so loved that he gave his one and only son. And because that world was such a cruel and inhospitable place, the Son of God didn't come by water alone, but by water and blood, not just baptism, but also crucifixion. Jesus knew that when he showed up in our world, it was going to cost him his life, but he came anyway. And the best word for this kind of love is compassion. Jesus reveals the compassion of God. This is the word that the gospel writers use more than any other to describe what Jesus was like. Word compassion It comes from two roots, com meaning with, to have in common, and passion meaning suffering. So passion is where we get the word patient. Somebody who is in the hospital is a patient, someone who's suffering. And so to have compassion is to suffer with, to share in the suffering of another. And we've probably all experienced this in one way or another. If you've ever been in a place of suffering, mourning a loss, a death, a betrayal, a failure, whatever it was, and you had someone who showed up to sit with you, to cry with you, to be silent with you, that person was sharing in your suffering. They had compassion on you. And so in short, to have compassion is to say, I care. And that's the thing that the gospel writers repeatedly tell us about what Jesus is like. He is a caring person. He cares about everyone he meets, and ultimately he cares about the world. And when we look at Jesus, what we see is that true compassion isn't just an emotion. It's an action. It's one thing to feel sorry for those who are hurting and even to express sympathy, but it's another to actually care enough to enter into the mess with them. See, living a life of compassion always is going to be messy. Because people are messy, huh? But this is exactly what we see in the life and ministry and ultimately in the suffering and death of Christ. A God who cares. A God who shares in our suffering and the suffering of the world. And this is something that is completely unique to the God we worship as followers of Jesus. In the words of Brennan Manning, who's my favorite alcoholic priest, or at least one of them, by entering human history, God has demolished all previous conceptions of who God is and what man is supposed to be. We are suddenly presented with a God who suffers crucifixion. This is not the God of the philosophers who speaks with cool detachment about the supreme being. A supreme being would never allow spit on his face. So what does it look like to follow in the footsteps of a God who cares? I wonder if today there's someone who's suffering, Jesus is calling you to share in. What would it look like for you to show up, to be with them, to help bear their burden in his name? So that's the kind of community Christ came to create. A people who would walk in this world with caution and confidence and compassion. Not running away from the world in fear or not trying to dominate or take over the world, but choosing to love as we've been loved. Amen.